God in the book of Exodus, chapter 23. We've come thus far in the Bible to Exodus 23. Now, this is the last chapter concerning the covenant that God makes with Israel. God is preparing these people to become a nation, a theocracy under Him, a nation through which, according to the promise that God made Abraham, all of the world, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, the only way that'll happen is if things are done God's way. You see, we want to think that we can do things our way and do them for God, but yet do them our way. But I want to tell you, when you do something for God, you must do it God's way. Amen. God won't recognize it. And so, this is the final chapter in the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant that God is setting up with the people of Israel. He's about to close that, and in so doing, He's going to give them a formula for a successful nation. I believe that we could take the words of the Bible, apply them to our nation, and God would bless it. Amen. The Bible, as a matter of fact, said, "Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord." And so I believe that the more of the Word of God that we apply in our practical lives as a nation, I believe the more that God will be able to bless us. Amen. Amen. And so as we go through this chapter, I'm dividing it into three parts. I want us to just think about what I call three attributes for a successful nation. Three attributes for a successful nation. Now in verses 1 through verse 9, we find what I call moral issues. Moral issues. Now, morality is something that society doesn't want to define anymore. Amen. I mean, we have a problem defining things as simple as what is obscene. Courts have argued over what is obscene and what is not obscene because we've come to such a point in our land that we have trouble defining what's moral and what's not moral. And you could break it down into a simple childlike understanding of just simply saying what's right and what's wrong. At the basis of the blessings of God, always you find morality. Now, there's only one source for finding what true morality is, and that's in this book. There's only one way to determine what's really right and what's wrong, and that's to go back to God's book. Amen? As long as man makes his own laws, not basing those laws on any other writing or foundation, then, my friend, he becomes a law unto himself and ultimately will become lawless. He really doesn't have any law because in order to change the behavior of society, all he's got to do is just change the law. Amen. And so the basis for the morality or the law of our land was the Word of God. That's the very basis that we had. And so in order for us to have a successful nation, we must address moral issues. Now, morality ought to influence every phase of our lives. First of all, it ought to influence our legal system. And I believe that's what we're going to see here, part of that in these nine verses. We must have a moral legal system. We must have a moral political system. When we get to the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to find that God gave directions for the king, the things that he was to do, things that he was not to do. One thing God said the king must do, he must read out of the book of the law of the Lord every day. We hear people talk about daily Bible readings, amen. I want to tell you, there wasn't the five books at that time, so he didn't have as much to read as us, but God said the king ought to read out of it every day. Why? In order that we ought to have morality and godliness in our political scene. Amen? And so we need a moral legal system, a moral political system, but we also need that in our personal daily lives. Amen. Amen. You know, we can afford to have a few corrupt people, and we still have a good moral nation. But whenever the nation itself becomes immoral and its legal system becomes immoral, then the next thing to follow is the immorality of the people. For you see, when the Supreme Court says that if it's all right to perform abortion, then as far as the people of the land are concerned, it's all right. Amen. And so the morality affects all phases of our lives. And in closing this covenant here, he directs us first of all toward these moral issues. Now, these verses detail what I call some prejudices in moral issues. Now, that word prejudice means an opinion for or against something without an adequate basis to do something damaging to one's rights or claims. Now, not only is America bad about that, but also the world is bad about that. In other words, there should be nothing to prejudice you to influence your moral capabilities or actions. Nor should you use any of those things to prejudice anybody else. Amen. And so the first thing that we see here is what I call ethical prejudice, or perhaps we should say unethical prejudice. In the first two verses, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Down in verse 7, he says this. Verse number 7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the influence of the multitudes upon what we do. Now, the scenario here is that of you coming into the legal system, a court, if you will, and bearing witness or testimony to the factuality of something being true or false. And here he says that you shall not raise a false report. Join in the wicked in doing that. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. He's talking, my friend, about the influence of the multitudes upon what we think and what we do here. In other words, a lot of times we govern what we do according to what's going to make us popular or not. Amen. And if the majority of the people say, hey, let's do it, then you say, well, let's do it. Amen. If the majority of the people say, it's okay, then we say, well, it's okay. You see, that's the one fallacy, the one fault of a democracy. For a democracy is the rule of the peoples, what the word means. In other words, my friend, we make the laws ourselves. You see, the problem is that many times in history, the majority has been wrong. If you'll remember when those 12 spies went into the land of Canaan, when they came back, 10 said, we can't go, we can't take it, let's don't go. Only two of them said, go. Only two agreed with God. And so many times, my friend, we make a decision and we reflect our character and morality based upon what others are thinking, not what we think, much less what God thinks. He's saying, don't follow a multitude to do evil. Don't base your actions, your characteristics, nor your testimony on the actions of the multitude or of many, amen, because they're often wrong. Amen. But not only that, he talks about the influence of money here in verse number 7. He said, keep far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. In verse 8, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Bribery he's talking about. Amen. Amen. Don't let numbers influence your decisions and what you do and the way that you act. And don't let money influence what you do. Bribery. Money controls so much of our life today. And popularity today controls so much of our lives. In the book of Deuteronomy, he talked about these laws. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 16. Listen to what he said. Deuteronomy 19 and verse number 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And so, neighbor, the consequences of an immoral act of bearing a false witness, especially with reference to a legal issue, was that you were punished with the punishment whereby the man who was deemed guilty would have suffered. Amen. And so there was quite a penalty to be paid for that, and to put that type of action out of the land. That's why God set it up that way. Now, it's interesting, my friend, that that is the very thing that condemned Jesus to the cross. How many of you remember that whenever the priest and those began to accuse him, that they couldn't find anybody that could bring up anything bad about him or anything wrong? Why, even Caiaphas, even Pilate said, "I find no fault with him." So they had a problem finding somebody to stand up and say, "I know this man ain't right because he did this or he did that." And so you know what they did in order to convict him as a criminal? They found some fellows who were willing to lie. Amen. How many of you remember that program, The People's Court? Boy, I used to watch that all the time, and I'd say somebody's got to be lying. They can't both of these people be telling the truth. Somebody's lying here. I wonder who in the world it is, and it's the job of that judge. Find out who it is. Amen. Well, that's exactly what they did to convict Jesus. If you look in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26 and verse 59, listen to what he said. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And at the last came two false witnesses. Now here's what happened. There were many people who came and bear false witness against him, but what happened was their testimony contradicted each other. And so they couldn't convict him. And so finally they found two who agreed. You see, in the law, the Bible said that no man would be condemned at the mouth of one witness, that it took at least two witnesses to condemn an individual. And so finally what the Bible says here, there came two witnesses who agreed. Now listen to their testimony of why they should convict and condemn Jesus. And said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" And so, neighbor, after all the fussing and all of the fighting and all of gathering everybody together, out of it all, finally they found two people who were willing to agree that Jesus said something that he hadn't ought to say. What was it? They said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." That ain't what he said. He never said that he was going to destroy the temple, did he? He said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again." That's what he said. And so they raised a false witness in order to condemn an innocent man. Matter of fact, the only innocent man that ever walked the face of this earth, amen, after Adam sinned, anyway. Amen. And I want to show you the error of that. Flip over in Matthew 27. All right, Matthew 27 and verse 63. Well, let's start in 62. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate." Now listen to why they came. "Saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Now I want to tell you something. Jesus never said that where the Pharisees and the Sadducees could hear it. The only people that he ever told that he would rise again from the dead was his people, his disciples, the inner circle, if you will. The only time he even insinuated that he would come out of the grave was when he addressed them and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again. I'll raise it again." And they accused him at the time that he said that and said, "What are you talking about? 40 years it took building this place. What's the matter with you? You going to build it again?" And so you see, what happened was They actually realized what he was talking about when he said that, but yet they used those words to accuse him. They knew what he was talking about, because if they didn't know what he was talking about, they wouldn't have sent these fellows here to guard the tomb. Amen. So you see, they wanted them, Pilate, to send fellows over here to guard that tomb, because he said he was coming out. And the message that he relayed in coming out was the fact that he destroyed this temple, the temple of his body. 3 days he'd bring it up. And here they accused him because he said he'd destroy the temple of God and build it again in 3 days. So who's playing games here? Somebody's a false witness. Somebody's telling a lie, aren't they? And bearing false witness. Amen. They went against the very commandments of God back here that God gave them as a nation. What? That they would have, my friend, a moral or an incorrupt legal system. And in order to ensure that that not happened, then, my friend, there'd be no perjury. And anybody that perjured themselves in the court of law, honey, then they would pay the exact toll that was to be demanded of the one if he had been found guilty. We've got perjury laws in the United States today, but you seldom ever see them enforced, do you? Amen. Now, I don't know how you feel about the O.J. trial. You probably don't want to hear nothing about it, but I want to tell you this. Somebody lied. Whoever the liar is ought to pay. See, the problem is in America, the guilty culprit very seldom pays. Amen. Amen. In order for justice to be served, then the guilty party must pay. And all the liars and those, my friend, that bring up a false accusation, then they ought to be made to pay like the Bible said they ought to be made to pay. And if they would do that, then, my friend, we would have a much purer legal system today. Amen. Amen. That's right. It has to be that way for justice to be served. Now, they say, well, justice has been served in the trial over there. No, it has not, because there's still two dead people and some guilty person wandering around out here who killed them. Amen. We, in order, my friend, for us to be a successful nation, we must have a moral, legal system that answers these ethical questions. And it cannot happen if we are influenced by the multitudes. You try to convict a popular person, and I'm not trying to make a statement upon that. I'm just saying you know how it is. Amen? You cannot have a moral system if you follow the influence of the multitudes or if you follow the influence of money. Amen? What was Judas? What did the Bible say Judas was? He was a thief. Well, what role did Jesus play in the disciples, in the inner circle? He carried a bag of money. You ever wonder how it is that the thief always winds up with the money in his hand in America? Amen. Isn't that something? You see, Judas was not influenced, my friend, as much by Christ as he was by money. When Mary came in and burst that box of expensive ointment over the body of Christ, he said, what a waste. This money could have been sold for 200 denarii, I believe it was, and given to the poor. He wasn't concerned about the poor. What was he concerned about? He was concerned about the fact that that 200 denarii could have been stuck in that bag he was toting. And so the most influential thing in his life was money. Whenever he betrayed Jesus, he went to the chief priest, and what did he say? He said, what will you give me if I deliver him into your hands? He was influenced, my friend, by money. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 19, it says this, thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, a bribe. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. We need to go engrave that up there on the Washington Monument or somewhere for where all our politicians can see it. Amen. They've tried to address some of those issues lately. Amen. It's very difficult. The most influential people in this land that we live in today are called lobbyists. They are people who go to Washington for one reason. That one reason, my friend, is to influence the decision of my congressman and your congressman and our senators, even our president. Amen. We cannot have a moral, judicial, or political system if it's governed by the popularity philosophy or if it's governed by the money philosophy. In order to be a successful nation, we must have some ethics about us. But then we see in verses 3 and 6 what I call the economic prejudice. The economic prejudice. Verse 3, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Verse 6, thou shalt not rest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. What does that mean, that word countenance there? It means that you cannot have sympathy upon a poor man who is guilty of a crime simply because you feel he's been dealt a bad lot in life. Now, believe me, you see, verse number 3 there deals with having sympathy upon the poor because of his state and therefore rendering a bad judgment because of his state. Verse 6 has to do with discriminating against him because of his financial state. And so we must be careful to understand that when a man is guilty, he's guilty irregardless of his background or anything else. You see, we've come to the place in America where that it is no longer the criminal's problem for what he's done. It's our problem. For you see, it's not his fault that he has done what he's done. He's been affected by his economic situation. He has an economic prejudice, you see. Amen. You say, well, he never had a chance. He was raised in poverty and raised by poor parents. Why, that poor fellow never had a chance in life. It ain't right to convict him of robbery or murder because he shot that convenience store tenant. Isn't that right? And so we base our decisions today about the guilt of an individual, not because of his crime, but because of his mom and daddy or some background of his. Isn't that the truth? I could name you some court cases about that today, but you wouldn't care to hear about that because you hear it every time you turn on CNN or the local news, don't you? I know that. But what I'm getting is, my friend, that our decisions must be ethical. They cannot be based upon economic prejudice just because a man comes from a bad background. If he committed the crime and he's in his sane mind, then, my friend, the Bible absolutely demanded that he pay the price for his crime. We don't see that happen very often today because you can get people off on these technicalities and sympathies that, my friend, I don't know what's happened to the juror system in America. We certainly don't have it the way that God designed it to operate, did he? He said, you can't favor the poor man just because he's poor. Neither can you discriminate against him because he's poor. He deserves the right to a fair trial. Our forefathers set up this very land based upon that same law, that a man has a right to be judged by a jury of his peers. Amen. That's right. And so we see that was based upon the law of God. But yet we've left that part of the economic prejudice today. Huh? Do you think that it would be easier to convict a Rockefeller or a hobo? Be easier to convict the hobo, wouldn't it? Why? He can't afford the big fancy lawyer, can he? But the Rockefeller can. And so the poor man gets discriminated against because of that. Here, when you turn the tables, here's a man that comes from a low background, and because of that, rather than going out and trying to better himself and work, my friend, he goes out and he kills somebody and robs him. He's just as guilty. Can't help where he come from. Right's right and wrong's wrong. You've got to have an absolute somewhere along the line. Amen? And so in order to have a moral, successful nation, my friend, we've got to have it in our political system, our legal system, and in our personal lives. We cannot have ethical prejudice or economic prejudice or emotional prejudice. Look in verse number 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Emotional prejudice. Well, I just don't like so-and-so. Whether you like somebody does not affect what is right or what is wrong. To hurt somebody that you dislike is just as wrong as hurting somebody that you like. There is no difference, amen. If I shoot one man I don't like and in the process happen to shoot a man I do like, my friend, what's the difference? Both of them's dead, amen. And so God says here, you're not to make a judgment based upon your emotions because you happen to like or dislike somebody. And I think that's what's happened a whole lot in this big famous trial that we just had, amen. A matter of liking and disliking. But I want you to understand something. God said you're accountable for your neighbor's welfare, whether you like him or you don't like him. Amen. Matter of fact, we'll go even further. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt love your neighbor and hate your enemy." The next verse, you know what he said? "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Amen. "Pray for them that despitefully use you." Amen. What's he saying? He's saying the very same thing that the law of God said to start with. He said, "Don't you know that you're responsible for the welfare of your fellow man?" Amen. And so God said, you see his ass wandering off, don't just sit back and laugh and say, "Ha ha." Now his ass back then, or his ox, was like your pickup truck today. May not seem like a lot to you now, but honey, it was back then. That was their tool, their method of working and making a living. And to lose that, my friend, cost them a whole lot, just like it would you losing your automobile or your truck. Amen. He said, don't you watch that thing fall down under its burden. Don't you watch it wander off and get lost or sink in a hole. He said, but you're going to go help them. I don't care if you like them or not. You're not to be influenced by emotional prejudice, whether you like them or you don't like them. Right's right and wrong's wrong, no matter who the recipient of it is. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That's what he said. And in order for you to be a moral person, then you've got to eliminate these emotional prejudices that you might have. Amen. But then finally, we see what I call an ethnic prejudice in verse 9. "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." You don't abuse somebody just because they happen to be of a different nationality, happen to be from a different place. God said, now you ought to understand that. You were slaves down in the land of Egypt. Anybody ought to know what it's like to be abused. You ought to know what it's like to be abused. Therefore, whenever a stranger is passing through your land, or even if he comes to sojourn, you're not to mistreat him just because he's of another nationality. Now that might make good preaching and that might make good truth, but honey, I want to tell you, it's hard to do that. We're living in the most racist society that there's ever been. Government has tried to legislate racism out of existence, but you can't do that. You want me to tell you why? Government can't get in a man's heart.
Yeah.
Amen. Only one can get in a man's heart. Amen. But I want to tell you something. The Bible says God has made of one blood all nations. Now, I don't care what color your skin is. Whenever you get cut, you bleed red. You want me to tell you why? God made us all out of the same blood, and we ought not hate another person because of his nationality. And we ought not do them different than we would do somebody who was of our own nationality. Jesus told a story one time. He said there was a man. He was passing through the land and a bunch of robbers fell upon him, beat him, left him in the ditch for dead, and took everything that he had. He said the Levite walked right by him, the song leader walked by and said, poor fella, went on going. Amen. The preacher walked right on by him. God bless you, boy, and kept on going. Old Samaritan. That was somebody of another nationality, of another skin, came by, picked him up out of that ditch, took him to an inn, took care of him, gave him some money, said, take care of him till I get back. What does he say? He didn't have an ethnic prejudice against that man in the ditch because he was from another nation. Now, I want you to remember now that Jews and Samaritans normally hated each other because Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jew and they were half-Gentile. That had occurred during the dispersion, during the captivity. So, my friend, in order for us to have a successful nation, my friend, there must be some moral issues that are addressed, and they lie in the legal arena, the political arena, and they lie in the personal arena. And whenever all that gets out of whack, chaos and anarchy result, and the end result of that, neighbor, is a crumbling and a declining nation. Morality makes a difference. Makes a difference in our country. It makes a difference in my life. It makes a difference in your life. And honey, as far as God's concerned, there is black and there is white. And I'm talking about people of colors of skin. I'm talking about there is right and there is wrong. And nothing should influence our actions or our decisions concerning what is right and what is wrong. Honey, if we just had it stamped out and we lived by it and we practiced it in our land, we wouldn't have trials that last a year and a year and a half. It'd be cut and dried. Right's right, wrong's wrong. You testified, you lied, honey, you fried. That's it. Amen?
Amen.
God said that's what you're going to have a successful nation. Then he moved on. He moved on from the moral issues to what I call the memorial institutions. Amen. In verses 10 through 19, he talks about these certain holidays. I like holidays, don't you? Amen. Me and Frank, we like to go play golf. We like to do. I like holidays. We don't have to work. God said in order to have a successful nation, you know what you need every now and then? You need a holiday. Now, how many knows where the word holiday comes from? It comes from the word holy day. Amen. And God said, in order for you to be a successful nation, then you're going to need to observe some holidays, some holy days that will be memorials or reminders to you of the fact where you came from and why you even exist. America has forgotten where she came from. Therefore, she don't know where she's going.
Amen.
Amen. You've got to have some idea where you come from to see what plan you had to get out of where you come from to get where you're ever going. Amen. And so he said, there are certain memorial institutions, certain holidays that need to remind us of those facts beginning in verse number 10. The first thing we see is what I call holy times. First thing we see in verses 10 through 11 is the sabbatical year. He said, in 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But in the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beast of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. Here is it. The holy time of the sabbatical year. He said, fellas, now remember back then everybody planted something. Brother Cotrer is in Russia. Everybody over there, from the doctor, the lawyer on down, everybody plants a garden. You have to have it to survive over there if you're going to have anything. Everybody in these days grew something, either in a field or in a vineyard or an orchard. Somehow they grew something. That was the basis of their life. That supported them. It supported the animals that they had. And so he said, 6 years you go out and you plant those fields and take care of them vineyards. But he said, when the seventh year rolls around, you don't touch it. You let it lie. And so I call this the rest of the land. That's exactly what he said, is it not? Let the land rest. Amen. Now, what purpose did that serve? Well, he said right here, he gives us a few things. He says that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they don't eat, the beasts can eat. God's always took care of the poor, and there's a whole lot more. I mean, the poor didn't just eat once every 7 years. God had more in his program. We're going to get to that a whole lot later whenever we get into tithing. He said, let it lay that seventh year. And the importance is not really so much on the poor or the beast. It's upon letting the land rest. What did that do? It kept the soil from being depleted and destroyed, and it helped control the insect population. And it helped re-strengthen the soil as this wild growth rotted and died and went back into the soil once again. Let the land rest every seventh year. Now, look in Leviticus 25. Go to the next book in the Bible. Leviticus 25. He talks about it there in a little more detail. Leviticus 25 in verse number 18. He said, wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. Now what are we talking about? We're talking about the attributes of a successful nation. Here you go. And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? God said, don't plant your fields the seventh year. He said, well, I mean, the natural question of a man, especially today in 1995 America, is this, well, what in the world are we going to eat the seventh year, preacher? Well, let's read on a little further. He said, behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing. Brother, I want you to know God's got a blessing. And God's blessing, my friend, is to obedience. And when you do what God says, God's always got a special blessing for you, and that's what He had here. I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. You plant 5 years and you bring in the natural normal crop and you put in the storehouse what you've got over and above. You give God His and you have the rest to live on. Amen. That 6 year rolls around. You know what God said? God said, I'll give you enough in that sixth year for 3 years to cover the sixth year and the seventh year and the eighth year until the harvest comes in. God said, I'll give you enough if you'll just listen to me and do that. Amen. That's what God said. Amen. You just be obedient to God, and God said He will bless it, amen, so that it will be magnified, so that it'll take care of all those other years. But in order for that to happen, my friend, it has to be done in obedience. Amen. It has to be done what? In faith. Trusting God. Say, God, You said that if I don't plant my field next year, You'll give me enough this year to cover 3 years. God, I believe You. And so I'm not going to make any plans to plant next year. God blesses it. Now, you know what happened? Let me tell you what happened. God blessed it. God blessed it. But you know what they did? When the 6 year rolled around and they had that abundance, honey, they banked her up, they sold her. They got as rich as they could. When the seventh year rolled around, rather than letting the land lie, they got greedy and they said, well, I'm going to plant this year. I'm going to get ahead of the Joneses down here that's got the international tractor. That's exactly what they did. I want to tell you, the Jews, the nation Israel, never observed the sabbatical year. And I want to tell you, that was one of the most influential things that led God to send them into captivity, was their disobedience with reference to the rest of the land. God took it very seriously. We're going to see that as we continue to go through these five books. God told them ahead of time what they were going to do, and then He told them exactly what He was going to do whenever they did it. Amen. Amen. It's serious business with God. Huh? Whenever God tells us to do something, He expects us to be obedient. But for some reason today, God's people believe that they can just do what they want, when they want, the way that they want, and that everything will be fine. My friend, I want to tell you something. God has blessed you. You better recognize Him for that, and you better honor Him in that. And my friend, God will respond with His blessings. Amen. Amen. And so there was a sabbatical year that God commanded His people to acknowledge. Amen. Amen. But not only that, we find that there was a Sabbath day that man was to honor. Amen. A sabbatical year, but then a Sabbath day that man was to honor. What are we talking about? We're talking about holy times. Holy times. God said, if you honor them, I'll honor you. But if you don't honor them, then I'm not going to honor you. Look what He said there. Exodus chapter 23. Verse number 12. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thine handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. Sabbatical year, we have the rest of the land. The sabbatical day, we have the rest of the hand. He said, everybody just take a break. You know your body needs rest. If it don't get it, it'll eventually break down. Amen. It needs to be refreshed just like the land. God said, do it. You know what the children of Israel did? They ignored what God said. And you know what happened as a result of it? They could not be a successful nation. Amen. I want you to look in Leviticus 26, if you will. Leviticus chapter number 26. And verse 33. Now what he's talking about here is what's going to happen when he brings them into the land. And he's talking about what he's going to do to them if they are not obedient and don't do what he tells them to do. Leviticus 26 and 33. He said, I will scatter you among the heathen. Now let me ask you right now before we go any further. Did that happen? You better believe it did. Assyria carried 10 tribes away, and Babylon came and took Judah away. Amen. He said, I'll scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Now look at this. Then, oh what a word, then. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate and be in your enemy's hands. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbath when you dwelt upon it. Now I want you to look here. God is telling them everything ahead of time. He says, if you do not honor what I say with reference to the sabbatical year, then honey, you will pay the price. If we do not be regard what God has said concerning the Sabbath day, then neighbor, there will be a price to pay, and they paid the ultimate price. Amen. You need a day. Now remember this, the Sabbath day was not a day of worship, although they did that. God never ordered it to be that. The Sabbath was ordained for one reason, and what was that? Rest. 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. Seventh day, the Bible said, God rested. God didn't need the rest, but God trying to show us something. My friend, that day of rest is a blessing from God. Very few of us work 6 days a week. Most people work 5 days a week. Some people even work 4 days a week. Some people work crazy, mixed up schedules like me and Richard, amen, and Frank. But God said, take the seventh day and rest your body, rest your hand. Let your servants take a break. Let them rest. Boy, ain't it nice to have something to look forward to every now and then? Amen. So we have the rest of the land, the rest of the hand. But look what he said in verse 13. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. And make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. What's he talking about? He's talking about holy times. Amen. You know, when you come to God's house, it ain't a time to talk about worldly things. It's holy time. Amen. It ain't a time that we come to talk about what's on the picture show, the late show tonight. It ain't a time really that we ought to gather to talk about political issues. It's a time that we come, my friend, that's holy. Why? Because it's God's time. And it's time that we've come to honor Him. That's why we go through the Word. God said, listen, don't even mention the name of any of the false gods, because there's so many. He said, don't even mention one of them. Why? It's a holy time. You be circumspect in all these things. Amen? And so, he said, we got some memorials here. We've got some holy times. But not only that, he says in verses 14 through 17, we've got some holy travels. Look what he said in verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed in the month Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Oh no, don't come with no empty pockets. The feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in thy field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of thy field. Three times in the year all thy male shall appear before the Lord God. We'll find later that he tells them in the book of Deuteronomy, when you come into the land, I'm going to take a city and I'm going to put my name there. Now we know after the fact that that city's name was Jerusalem. And God tells him three times in the year, you're to take a holy trip. Just take a vacation. A holy vacation. And come to Jerusalem. That's what they did. Three times in the year. What times were that? He told us right here. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During the Feast of Pentecost. And during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there were seven feasts that we will study in detail when we get to Leviticus 23, but we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. But let me just tell you this, how it went. If you lived up in the northern part of Israel, three times in the year you would gather together your goods and your money, and you would take your tithes, your gifts, and your vows down to Jerusalem to give to God there at the temple, because that's where God's house was. You would change those animals into money. If it was too much for you to herd all that great distance, when you got down there, you'd take that money and you would change it back into animals for sacrifice, and a lot of personal things also. We'll deal with that when we get there. Three times during these feasts. Now, what happened to the other feasts? Honey, they all included right in here. For you see, during the feast of of unleavened bread. During that week was included the Feast of Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. So when they went to present themselves during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they stayed there for 3 holy days. For you see, Passover began on the 14th. The next day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted 7 days. So whenever they took that break and they went down on that holy trip, if you will, to Jerusalem, they stayed there at least 8 days. Man, what do you call that today, preacher? You call it a camp meeting. They went to church for 8 straight days, honey. Just had themselves a spell. Had them a holy trip. Everybody come. He said, when you come now, don't come empty. You can't have a good time broke, can you? Amen. Amen. And so he said, you come down here. The next time that they came was during the Feast of Pentecost. Now, let me just say this. Feast of Unleavened Bread, my friend, represents 2 things. It represents, first of all, the hardship they suffered in Egypt. And it pictures the hurried way that they left. They didn't have time to put yeast and let that bread rise. They had to eat it quick. It represents being in a hurry. And it represents a hardship. And if you ever try to eat a piece of unleavened bread, you know what hard is. Amen. It'll break your teeth out if you don't watch out. Amen. Represent those 2 things. Then we come to the Feast of Pentecost. He said you come. The time of the first harvest. You come to Jerusalem once again that all the males present themselves before the Lord. The Feast of Pentecost to the Jew represented the giving of the law at Sinai, that which we're studying right now. It commemorated that. During that time, they were to take and bake 2 loaves of bread and present them to the Lord. Amen. What'd that represent? That represented Jew and Gentile. That's all there is, you see. Amen. And they came before the Lord in recognition, my friend, that He was Lord of all the earth and that everything they got in this harvest, they got because He was God. Amen. That He did exactly what He said He would do, and He blessed His people. So they came with their offerings during the Feast of Pentecost. It was during the Feast of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon what? All people, Jew and Gentile alike. Amen. Then they came the 3rd feast. They came during the Feast of Tabernacles. There ain't no way to teach this quick. I'm sorry. And the Feast of Tabernacle included the other 3 feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles commemorated God's provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness when He fed them with manna and water out of the rock. There's only 1 feast, by the way, we read about it in Sunday school this morning, if you was paying attention, in the book of Zechariah, that even during the millennium, when the Lord returns, that every man, every nation, will go to Jerusalem 1 time a year, not 3, but once a year. What for? To celebrate what? Passover? No, that's all done and gone at Calvary. The Feast of Tabernacles, which represents what? The provision of God. Amen. Every nation that don't go won't receive any rain. Honey, I want to tell you what it teaches to us, even in the millennium, is that you have what you have because of God. If you're wealthy today, thank God you're that because of God. If you're poor today and got a little, just thank God anyway for what you got. One of these days you'll have everything. Amen. Amen. So, honey, He said we need some memorials. We need some holy times, and we need some holy trips. Don's over there right now in the Holy Land. Man, I'd just love to be with him. I'd love to be with him. One of these days I will. Just can't go right now. But not only that, we see some holy truths. There's some, perhaps we ought to say some holy taboos in verse 18. I'm trying to hurry. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. There's some holy taboos. Don't do this now. Don't offer the blood of sacrifice with unleavened bread, and don't allow the fat of the sacrifice to remain until the morning. What does that represent? What does leaven normally represent? It represents corruption. So we see the leaven in the blood, we see the fat, and remaining until the morning. Both of those represent corruption. The leaven in the blood represents the fact that there was no corruption in the life of Christ, so that whenever He shed His blood on Calvary's tree, it was absolutely pure, it was absolutely innocent, without corruption. Amen. He was convicted as a criminal, but He wasn't no criminal. He was convicted by the false witnesses. Amen. Then, my friend, the fat remaining until morning, you didn't want to remain until the morning because it just might stink. Why? Because it would corrupt. Represents the fact that, my friend, Jesus did not corrupt in the ground like everybody else who ever died. The psalmist said, and Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he said, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither shalt thou suffer thy Holy One to suffer corruption. That's what they're pictures of. God said, don't do that. Why? Because if you do that, you mess up the type and the picture of my dear Son. Amen. It's That's all we can say about that. We've got to go on. Holy taboos. And then he talks about holy tithes. Verse number 19, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. There it is. The first of everything you get, you bring it to God. Belongs to God. What else belonged to God? The firstborn. You see, in everything, God claims the first. He's not co-pilot. He's pilot. He's not number two. He's not vice president. Amen. He's number one, or he is not at all. That's the place that he claims for his. And when Israel failed to recognize that fact, then, honey, they failed to be a successful nation that God had ordained them to be. First of your fruits belong to me, he said. And he tells us how much, and I'll get into all that later. Won't you be glad when I get there? I'll be glad. I want to teach you tonight. I said, well, if I do that, I'll mess it all up. So I'm just going to wait till we get there. I like it. Don't nobody preach it but me. I don't guess, but I like it. I think it's true anyway, and I'll read you the scripture. You do what you want to do. He said, there's some holy tithes. There's some things that belong to God in your life, and you ought to give them to him. That's what he said. Amen. Then he threw in a little verse that's kind of a mystery to me, and I guess everybody else that ever walked. Maybe he'll help us one day. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Don't take a little lamb before it's weaned from its mama and then boil it in its mother's milk. You see, you can't milk a goat or anything until it has babies. I don't know if you knew that. I didn't know that. Married a woman that knew that. We had some goats one time. And I said, go milk the goat. You can't milk the goat. Not it'll have some kids. Goat has some babies. It needs milk. You can go out there and milk that goat then. Said, you don't see the kid in its mother's milk. That's an act of cruelty. I've read that that was a practice similar to our voodoo or fortune-telling that the Canaanites believed in, that they would boil this kid in its mother's milk, and kind of like Nostradamus, they were able to tell the future. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But God said don't do it, so I guess we're not do it. I guess it's all right to eat oyster stew. I don't guess there's anything wrong with that since you can't milk an oyster, as far as I know now. So maybe that'd be all right. And so we just let this lie and say God said it and we won't do it. Amen. Amen. Some things you just got to say, I don't know. And I can't prove the Canaanites did that, can't prove they did. But God just said don't do it, and so it was applicable, and we believe it at that. Amen. And so, my friend, there are some moral issues that we must address to be a successful nation. There are some memorial institutions that we ought to have in order to remind us why we exist and our very purpose in existing. Then, my friend, we find what I call some military instructions. We might say some marching orders, if you will. Now, see, even in God's nation, a good ordered military is a necessity. Why? Because you still got enemies. Just because you got God don't mean you don't have some enemies. Matter of fact, if you got God, you got more enemies than you ever had before in your life. Amen. It's just a little bit easier to identify them, that's all. Amen. And so he gives some military instructions for them to be a successful nation. Why? Because they're fixing to leave and would leave had they not sinned in the manner of the 10 spies. They were fixing to leave, go straight to that land and inhabit that land. And they had to know how to fight, how to march. Amen. First victory they ever had when they entered the land of Canaan was simply because they marched. Amen. And so he's going to tell them how to be successful whenever they take that land in this military matter. First of all, we see the path to victory in verses 20 to 23. He said, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place where I have prepared. Now listen, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And so you see, neighbor, just like in everything else, there's a path to victory. What was that path to victory? Simply this. Follow the leader. We used to play that when I was a kid. Some of you kids may still play it. Follow the leader. He said the pathway to victory is simply by following the angel. Who was this angel? who is called many places in the Scripture the angel of the Lord. Now, what does the word angel mean in the Bible? It simply means a messenger. My messenger. But if you'll notice in the Scriptures that we read here, this angel doesn't begin with a little A, does it? It begins with a big A. This means this is a big angel. Amen? This is the biggest messenger God's got. What messenger is that? It's Himself. That's who it is. One day, Abram sitting in his tent, here come three men walking. Thought there was men. Before long, he realized there was more to these men than just men. Two of them were angels, and the other one was the Lord Himself. He didn't look any different than the others over there. And so, this angel of the Lord is what we call a theophany. A physical, visible manifestation of the Lord Himself in a form that He has chosen. In this form, He's chosen the form of what would be called an angel or a messenger. Now, God appeared in many ways. He appeared as a burning bush. He appeared as a victorious soldier with his sword drawn. Amen. And He appeared as the angel of the Lord. So what's God doing? My friend, God's doing the same thing that He does the day that He saves us. He calls us out in order that He might bring us in. God saved me, my friend, not to let me drop as dung in the pasture. God saved me to carry me all the way home. God saved you for the same purpose. And you know the best way to get there? Follow the leader. Follow the one that's leading the way. Amen. You want me to tell you the best way to have a successful nation, successful personal life? My friend, follow the leader. Right. Just follow Him. Amen. Follow the angel of the Lord. Not only that, and we could preach on that a while, but we better go on here. But we see the plan for victory in verses 28 through 31. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and Hittite from before thee. And I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But little by little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. God said, this is the plan. I'm going to send hornets before you. A lot of folks don't understand what them hornets were. I don't either. Best thing I can figure is that they were hornets. God said, I'm going to send them before you. Now, that's awful hard to fight if you're full of bee stings or hornet stings. Now, a hornet is a lot worse than a bee, a bumblebee, if you've ever been stung by one. He said, I'm going to send hornets before you. Whatever those hornets were, I don't know, but I tell you this, they were able to do the job wherein God sent them. Amen. That's enough to satisfy me, and I hope that it is you. And so He sent these hornets before us. And I ain't going to drive them out all at once, because if I do, the land's going to grow up, the beast is going to take it over, and it's going to make it difficult for you. So we're just going to drive them out a little bit at a time. Little bit at a time. I want to tell you something. Whenever I got saved, I got absolute and complete victory. But I want to tell you something. It was a process of time before I ever found it out. See, you already got everything God wants for you, everything God's got for you. But it's taken you a while to figure it out and to find it out, hasn't it? Amen. Amen. It's taken me a while to learn how to put it into practice, we might say. But day by day, amen, the longer that I'm saved, the more that I learn to trust God, the more that I understand, my friend, He's able to do that which He's promised, the more that I'm able to progress on, my friend, the battles that I face from day to day life. Amen. He said, that's the plan. We won't take it all at once. Why do you think when God saved you, He didn't just take you straight on to glory? Boy, wouldn't it have been nice? But God didn't do that. You want me to tell you why? God had a plan, little by little. God's taking you, a lost, doomed, damned, helpless, hopeless sinner. And you know what He's doing? He's transforming you into the very image of His Son. Honey, that's glorious. It don't happen overnight. It's a process of time, amen. That's His plan. Then we see the prerequisite for victory in verse number 24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Look in verse 32 and verse 33. Thou shalt make no covenant with them. He's talking about the inhabitants of the land. Nor with their gods. Thou shalt not dwell in thy land. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. He said there's going to have to something take place in order for you to have victory. When you go in that land, You destroy every idol you come across. You wipe out the name of all those false gods. You kill their priests. How many of you remember the battle of Elijah? Huh? 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the grove. The way I add that up, that's 850 false preachers died that day. And that's probably just the tip of it. You say, well, that sounds mighty heartless to me. Honey, God takes His name serious. People don't think that today, but He sure does. He said, there's a prerequisite for you to be safe, successful. You've got to get rid of the idolatry in the land. Now, honey, America today is one of the most idolatrous places you ever want to visit. We may not have the things erected that look like Easter Island, but honey, we got them look like everything else. Amen. Some of them look kind of like boats. Amen. He said there's going to have to be a prerequisite for you to be successful, and you got to get rid of all that stuff. Amen. But then, thank God, there's some pluses to victory. Amen. Verse 25. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and He shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. You can't get any broader than that. God said, I'll give you victory over your enemies, I'll bless your bread, I'll bless your water, and I'll take away your sickness. What else do you want? What else could you ask for? The benefits. The psalmist said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits. That's the pluses, amen, of being a child of God. Amen. Ain't got to worry about bread. Ain't got to worry about water. Ain't got to worry about sickness. Preacher, I've been sick. That means something's wrong with me. No, that don't mean nothing's wrong with you. It means there was something wrong with you. You ain't got to worry about it no more. Your carcass may die, but I want to tell you something. God's got one for you that'll never die again. Can't everybody say that? Only people can say that is people who've been saved. By His stripes I was healed. By His broken body I've been provided a brand new, perfect body. Amen. What in the world can we ask for? But yet the pews in the house of God are empty. People out in the world got no knowledge of God, no recognition of the fact that His Son's about to come back at any time. Amen. And tell you why, because God so blessed us that once again we worship the blesser and refuse to worship of the blessings and refuse to worship the blesser. Amen. We've forgotten where we come from and what made us a successful nation. And so, neighbor, when you do that, just as if God did it to His own people named after Him, my friend, you can believe one thing, He'll do it to us. And the only thing that's holding this thing outfit up right now, neighbor, is the people of God. And the missions that go forth from this land. And the time when God shuts that door on that mission field, then honey, America's had it. But I think something grander than that's going to happen. Amen. I think the Lord's about to come.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now, God told them what they needed, the attributes they needed to have to be a successful nation. The first generation that entered the land served God. After that, only occasionally they would have sporadic revivals.